to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 23 for our consideration. Luke 23, verse 34, it's on page 1060. That's six numbers before the Battle of Hastings. So Luke chapter 23, and we're looking at verse 34. Read the verses just prior to verse 34, from verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. The people stood beholding. The rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And verse 34, which we're concentrating on, the Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, as you know, today is known as Good Friday. And the reason we're here is to consider the crucifixion of Christ. We don't need to, because we can consider the crucifixion of Christ every week. We do. Not a Sunday goes by, but we don't mention morning and evening the death of Jesus as our Saviour. But if there's an opportunity to turn into a building in this dark and dismal world and to think about the wonder of the death of Jesus, oh, we rejoice to take every opportunity to come and to think again about this wonderful history, the most significant day in the history of the world when Jesus was crucified. Think about it. It was the day when the holiest person who ever lived, the kindest, the gentlest man who ever lived, was judicially executed by those he had created in the world he had made from nothing. Now, here before me, I have a whole Bible full of texts, verses of Scripture, all given by inspiration of God, and hundreds of those verses reflect in one way or another on the death of Christ. Some of the verses from the Old Testament illustrate it in what we call types, pictures in Old Testament history of what would happen when Jesus came and died. And some directly foretold it, like the passage we read, Isaiah 53, unmistakably a prophecy given to Isaiah 700 years before Christ came, depicting exactly what would happen on the cross of Calvary. And then we can look back on the cross in the New Testament, and so much of the epistles look back on what was achieved through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look today at one of those verses which records the actual words uttered by the Son of God as he hung in agony, nailed in his hands and feet to the cross of Calvary. there were seven utterances which came forth from the lips of the Saviour when he suffered there for sinners. This is the first that we read of. We're thinking about this morning the first of the seven sayings of the cross, and it's the words, "Father, forgive them." So I want to consider, first of all, the one that Jesus prayed to, the one he pleaded with. Very first words uttered by Christ when wicked hands of men took him and crucified him were a prayer. Not a curse, not a plea for leniency, a prayer for forgiveness for us. And the one he addresses is the Father. The truth concerning God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is very profound. The doctrine of the Trinity. Three persons in one God, all three acting independently but in perfect union. And here the second person addresses the first person in the Trinity. And if it were not for that day, none of us could in all good conscience call God Father. In a sense, God is the Father of all, because he made us all. But in the sense of being the father of a family, there would be no one on earth who could say, "God is my Father in heaven." But Jesus could. And by the work which he undertook to carry out on the cross of Calvary on that day, millions can legitimately call him my Father. Only God can be called Father outside of our own earthly families. You can call your father Father. There's nobody else you're entitled to call Father. That's what the scripture says. Call no man Father. Who said it? The Lord Jesus himself. Yet there's an old man in the Vatican who millions of poor, ignorant, misguided people call Father. And in hundreds of so-called churches in our land, mere men, so-called priests, are called Father. But according to the scriptures, the only one who is entitled to be called Father is God, and only by those who truly belong to him. But you know, moments later, even the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't speak to him as Father. He calls him my God. It's in verse 46, Jesus cried with a loud voice. And Luke doesn't tell us what he cried. The other gospel writers do. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As the pain from the cruel cross bit into the body of Christ, the two thieves also felt the same physical pain. You may have seen pictures in Roman Catholic Bibles of and others of Christ with the nails through his hands and feet and the thieves tied with ropes. Well, that wasn't crucifixion. Crucifixion was that you were nailed to a cross. But something else was happening here. On the cross in the centre, God was forsaking his Son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In all eternity, it had never been so. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the epitome of fellowship. It's where we get the idea of fellowship from. The fellowship we enjoy as Christians is a shadow of, a reflection of the perfect fellowship in heaven between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They'd never been separated. Now the time has come between verse 34, Father, forgive them, and verse 46, the loud cry, Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, turned away from this awful sight. Christ the mighty maker dying on a wooden cross. Why did God the Father turn away? He turned away not in sorrow, not in pain which he was sharing, but in judgment. He was pouring hell upon his Son. That's why he turned away. What was Christ suffering? What was he suffering more than the other two crucified that day? Well, they were suffering death. He was suffering hell for us, to pay the price for us, so that we could call God Father if we repent and believe and commit our lives to him. I don't know what your worst imagination is of hell. Gruesomely grotesque, as imagined by Dante in Dante's Inferno, if ever you've read that poem hundreds of years ago. Or as described modestly, even in the words of our Lord Jesus himself. Well, you would need to multiply the intensity of that to get anywhere near what God the Father was inflicting on his beloved Son for men and women like you and me. Here, before that great divine operation, Christ can call on the Father to forgive his persecutors. But now, as he suffers the pains of hell, it's my God, he no longer feels and is conscious of the fatherhood of his Father. Can you call him Father? Well, anyone can, of course. Most with no right to do so. But John chapter 1 makes it very plain to us. Jesus Christ came to his own. That means to this world that he had created, the people he created, and particularly to the Jews, his own people. His own received him not. But as many as did receive him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons and daughters of God. Unless you've received Jesus Christ, believed on his name, because he says they are even to them that believe in his name, unless that's you, totally committing your life to Jesus Christ, you don't have the power, you don't have the authority to call him Father. He hasn't given it to you. The power, the right to be called a child of God. You can't call him Father, but come to the cross. We're sitting under the shadow of the cross this morning, in a sense. Believe and be saved. Oh, and he's your Father for all eternity. Who are the people he prayed for? Father, forgive them, he tells us, for they know not what they do. And thankfully, the answer to the question who is wider than this, but immediately the Holy Son of God was treated like a criminal by Roman hands. The Jews were not to be involved in the carrying out of the sentence. They weren't allowed to be. Jesus full knew that those who conspired against him were the Jews, but the act of taking two thieves and crucifying Jesus between the two was carried out by the Roman soldiers, but they knew not what they were doing. They couldn't really understand. This was definitely not just another crucifixion. There was something different about this, even to them. And the two men they forced to the ground to nail to the crosses, which would stand on either side of Jesus, were bearing their punishment. They admitted it, or one of them admitted it. They deserved it. It was no one else's fault but theirs that they were there. But though they doubtless treated all three no differently, the soldiers, as they looked at Jesus Christ, they were looking at one that was obviously different in his reaction, in the things that he said, in the grace that came from his lips. They were part, though, of an act which murdered an innocent, pure, holy man, dying for the sins of millions. Father, forgive them. Forgive these Roman soldiers. They don't know what they're doing. And the Jews, well, they should have known. But as we read last night in our reading, if they had known, they surely would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they were ignorant. And you know, the same word ignorance as the expression here, they know not, is used by Peter on the day of Pentecost. I know that through ignorance you crucified Christ. Jesus prayed for forgiveness in respect of this act as far as the Jews were concerned. Well, let's look just briefly at those who mocked him. Both these thieves, these were the first ones that he prayed for, both these thieves mocked the Lord Jesus to start with. When you read the other Gospels, the thieves mocked him. One went in particular so far as to call out to him, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. And the Lord prayed, Father, forgive them. Doubtless the thief who shouted those desperate words would be forgiven for those words. But for the second thief, Father, forgive, carried a deeper consequence. because his conscience troubled him. The words of his fellow thief suddenly seemed totally out of place, and that second thief repented before God, and his prayer was answered. The book I was reading this week, more than one actually, asks the question, are we told to forgive everyone all the time, irrespective? Well, no, we're not told to forgive everyone all the time, irrespective. There must be repentance. Even when Peter came to Jesus and said, if my brother sin against me seven times and repent, should I still forgive him? And Jesus said, if he sins against you 70 times seven and repents, forgive him. You have to repent. There's no forgiveness without repentance. And so we have to understand when Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, he was asking for a big thing. He was asking for you, that you might be forgiven. But the whole process is that you must come to that point where you feel your sin. He doesn't just forgive you. Oh, never mind. Yes, I know you sinned against me. You swore, you used bad language, you killed someone, you murdered someone, you committed adultery, you coveted. But never mind. We'll just forget all that. You don't know what you're doing. That's not the way God looks at us. No, when he forgives, he starts us on the process of receiving forgiveness by feeling our sin. Just feeling it. Do you feel it? Have you felt it? Have you ever felt what it is to sin against the holy God? Have you felt sorry for it? Have you repented and said, Lord, please forgive me for all the sin I've ever committed against you? Well, then the prayer is answered. And the Jews, does God forgive the Jews? After all, they are his ancient people. No, they'll never be forgiven if by that you imply this special relationship. He doesn't forgive them because of a special relationship. They forfeited that. But 50 days later, something very wonderful happened. In Acts chapter 2, yes, the prayer was accepted. God granted repentance, and 3,000 Jews were saved because they repented. They were cut in their hearts and they cried out, what must we do to be saved? Yes, they were forgiven. God did forgive. And the thousands of Jews afterwards, there were 5,000 a day or two later, the thousands of Jews who've been converted ever since, when there's repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no forgiveness apart from repentance. What about the Gentiles? Paul warns the Gentile Christians in Rome not to boast against the branches. Don't be big-headed. Don't think because now lots of Gentiles are being saved, you can despise the Jews. They are the branches. They are the building, and you've been added on to that. It was the Jews who insisted on the cross of Christ. But as Jesus looked down from his chosen throne, the cross, he saw that they parted his garments and cast lots. Who? The Roman soldiers. Were they forgiven? Could forgiveness of sins be brought to the Gentiles? Well, many months later, Peter was on the rooftop in the place where he was resting, and he was told not to call anyone unclean, and he was sent to Caesarea, to the home of a man called Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and he went into his house. Later, the Jews said to him, or the Jewish Christians said, did you actually go in his house? You're not supposed to go in Gentile houses, you know. Oh, said Peter, God said, don't call anyone unclean. We're all the same now if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that day, a Gentile and his house were brought to faith. And then it went on. We've looked at this several times in recent history, in recent services, but in Acts chapter 13, there's this little church in a Gentile city called Antioch in Syria. And in this little church, it's quite a big church now, there were enough elders there to virtually outnumber some of our average congregation. But there they were, and they were meeting together and praying, and the Lord said, separate Saul and Barnabas, two Jewish men, to go and to preach the gospel for me. So Saul and Barnabas were separated, and they set out and they went to Cyprus, and they spoke to a Roman leader there, and that Roman leader was converted, another Gentile. And then they went on from there to Salamis, and they went on to preach in the synagogues, and they came to another Antioch in Pisidia, and they preached in this church, in this synagogue, and the Jews listened, and then the Gentiles came. Hundreds of Gentiles, those who were not Jews at all, and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ because they repented. And the prayer of Jesus was answered, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And these people who'd never even heard of Jesus, but they'd sinned against God, because we're all sinners in the sight of God, and we all sin from the moment we're brought into this world to the moment we leave. But they were forgiven, and by the end of that century, it's estimated 1 million Christians existed in this world today. And that number grew. The gospel came to England, of all places, to somewhere like Birchington, Ramsgate, Canterbury, we don't know where, somewhere on the south coast there, and the gospel came. And the gospel spread through England. And the gospel spread in such a way that there were churches set up, and English people, even English people, became Christians. Isn't that amazing? What a wonderful thing. So the Gentiles were the subject of this prayer, if they repented. As Jesus looked down from Calvary's cross, he saw these men parting his garments and casting lots, gambling, the Roman soldiers. And if they believed, they could be forgiven. But one last question. Why does Jesus pray for our forgiveness? Might be a Jew, might be a Gentile, you might be a mocker, you might be a despiser. And why doesn't he just give forgiveness? There was a man on a bed early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus who couldn't walk, and they brought him and they laid him. They couldn't get him into the house, and so they took the plaster tiles off the roof, and they lowered him by ropes down to where Jesus was preaching. And Jesus saw their faith, and he looked at the man and he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." He didn't pray, "Father, forgive him." He doesn't know what he's doing. He said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And then there was a woman we thought about a week or two ago who came, and she washed Jesus' feet with her tears from her eyes. And she dried them with her hair and poured precious ointment upon his feet. And Jesus looked at her and said, "Your sins are forgiven you." Why couldn't he do that now? Why couldn't he just say to the dying thief, "I forgive you"? Why couldn't he turn to the crowds and say, "I forgive you all"? Well, because something had happened. Jesus was in the state of humiliation. It was part of his deep humiliation, paying for our sins. He who could call God his Father was now in the throes of suffering the hell that we deserve for our sins. And so he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And before that, he could say, "Father, forgive them." He'd entered into that place where he humiliated, he humbled himself so much that he needed to come to his Father and ask for our forgiveness. It had to be given, though, because he was laying down his life for sinners. Interesting, we read Isaiah 53, and the very last verse of that marvellous chapter is, "And he made intercession for the transgressors." It's the thing that Isaiah marvels at. In all the things he saw in that vision, he actually prayed for those that were crucifying him. Well, here is our conclusion. That's why Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them." And now in conclusion, the forgiveness of your sins by God, it's your greatest need. If you've never been forgiven by God, you've got nothing out of this world. To come into this world and to live your 80 years, or by reason of strength, 80 years, maybe a few more, by God's grace these days, and to live all these years and not to be forgiven at the end of it, what a waste of a life. The forgiveness of sins is the most precious commodity that can ever be gained in this world. And all we offer to people around this church, in our families, is the forgiveness of sins. We can't say, your sins are forgiven you. We can say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And we can beseech them to turn to the Saviour and to trust in him. But do you personally know your sins are forgiven? Do you know personally that Christ is your Saviour? When you look at him upon the cross of Calvary, can you say today, I know that was for me. I know that prayer was for me. I know my sins are forgiven. You can't afford to let Good Friday be good for others, but not for you. You can't allow Good Friday to be good because, well, you thought about it, and yes, it makes sense. It's good that this day happened. You can't say it's good because it will last us through till another year, and then we'll come out again, we'll have another 10:30 service, we'll have another sermon about the cross, another day when you come along to Baraka. Friends, let this Good Friday, today, be the day when you receive what is truly good, the forgiveness of your sins, that best, irreplaceable gift of God, the forgiveness of your sins. All ye that pass by, to Jesus draw nigh. To you is it nothing that Jesus should die? Your ransom, your peace, your surety he is. Come see if there ever was sorrow like his. For you and for me he prayed on the tree. And we're going to sing that now. Hymn number 361.